Well, please join me now in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, it's been a wonderful walk through Hebrews. We still have a little bit more to go this week and a couple weeks to go. But how wonderful it has been. And this morning, without any more delay, let's go into the text. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. This is our passage for today. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? When we crossed into Hebrews 12 and now into Hebrews 13, we've seen a clear shift in this letter to these Hebrews, a clear shift into very practical issues for the church. The inspired writer of Hebrews gave us chapters of challenging teaching, reminding us that we should never turn away from Jesus. That we would never want to do that because Jesus is far superior to everything that ever came before him. And to turn away from this one and only Savior would be to invite devastating judgment upon ourselves. Remember, our God is a consuming fire. But as we've come into chapters 12 and 13 especially, we've been reminded that we're not just to hold fast, we're not just to stand firm, but we are to press on deeper with Christ. We are to grow as disciples to follow Jesus faithfully in every area of our lives. Listen, every thought that you have should be under the lordship of Jesus. Every desire that we have under the lordship of Jesus. Every relationship. And that should be true every day. That's what we're going to see in our text today. Three major points that we're going to see from our text. First of all, here's the first point. Take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Next, we're going to see, take care of your marriage. And then lastly, we're going to see, take care of your heart. And that's going to take us into the realm of money. So the first one is this, take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. That takes us back to verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And so here, this call for us to keep on loving each other in the church. It's that famous Greek word, Philadelphia. The city's named for it, right? So the idea of brotherly love, that's the word that's used here. We are to keep on loving each other. But he also uses another word, philoxenia here, love of strangers. Here translated, we should have hospitality to strangers. So certainly we know as believers, we are to be kind and helpful to all people. Here, those that we could regard as strangers. One application of this would be how we care for immigrants. So as a church for many years, we care for people who move into our area. We want to help men and women that we don't know, we don't understand maybe where they're from, even people of other religions come here. We want to show the love of Jesus to them, pointing them to the Savior. You may not know, but we have two different English clubs. One is online, another one's in person, to help those who've come to our country to assimilate, learn the language, and we want to help them in lots of practical ways. You may not know this, but we had a family in the church who took hospitality to strangers to a whole new dimension. They taught some immigrants how to drive in the United States in their own car. Listen, that's love of stranger with an adrenaline rush when you're helping somebody learn to drive on these streets. Next level hospitality. We've done that as a church. But I believe the context here of Hebrews 13 is not really that. Certainly we're going to do that, but it appears by context that the strangers in view here are other believers in Jesus Christ. The people of God should love each other in their congregation, but what about when new people come? What should I do for them? So we know in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire in those days, there weren't hotels like we're used to here. So if you were traveling, you might come upon a traveler's hostel, but not going to be a clean place, maybe not a safe place. These places sometimes were known for immorality, and so it wouldn't be the kind of place where a follower of Jesus would want to stay. And so here's an exhortation, at least one application would be, somebody comes to you, a believer in Jesus Christ, they need some help, then you as the believers in Christ, you would recognize we're brothers and sisters. We're just meeting, but let me be helpful to you. So the rationale here is this: let brotherly love continue in the church, even to strangers who come among you. But if you needed any more of a rationale or motivation, in so doing, you might be entertaining angels and not mere human beings. And that reminds us of Genesis 18 and 19, where Abraham had that experience. He was entertaining these men who came, and as it turned out, they weren't men at all. These were angels of God, and that could be our experience as well. Then there's a third dimension here of loving the brothers. It's verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The teaching here is do not forget those who are suffering for Jesus. And he tells them, you're in the same body, meaning you're in the body of Christ together. Don't forget those. Remember your family together. It's the same teaching we saw back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26. It's beautiful. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. So we are to remember those being persecuted for Jesus. We're not to seek to avoid their stigma. They're being called out and they're harassed because of their love for Jesus, even imprisoned for Jesus. We don't try to keep our distance. Well, I better keep a distance lest I suffer the same fate. No, he says, you go see them. As if you were in prison yourself, come to their aid, rally to them in their distress and persecution. So what have we seen so far? So we are to love and give comfort and give help to Christian brothers and sisters, including what we could call both guests and those in prison. So this morning for application, let's just apply this to ourselves. What are we seeing here in our text? Do you see the depth of love that we're called to have with each other as fellow Christians? We're to love each other, but it's not just a mere sentimental thought of love. It'd be easy to say, you know, in theory, I love other Christians. In theory, I love the people of Staples Mill, and we leave it there. I have a gushy feeling, warm feelings about them. That's not what we're called to here. Notice, we're to put that love into action. We're to give real help to one another. And one of the passages I love is Romans 12:10. Hear the word of God. Love one another with brotherly affection. And I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Wouldn't that be a great fellowship where we're trying to outdo each other in blessing and honoring one another? It could be almost competitive. Listen, I'm going to outdo you in showing you honor. And you say back to me, no, no, you won't. I'm going to outdo you in showing you honor. This is what we're supposed to aspire to. There's action here. Brotherly affection that shows up in us honoring one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Indeed, Jesus taught this to his disciples and to us. John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus called it a commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So hear what Jesus said. This is to be a distinguishing mark of his disciples, the way you and I love each other well. But we might ask the question, well then, who is to receive my brotherly love? And we say, other believers. But not just your immediate family. I hope you love them, and I hope you'll love them even more than you presently do. And it's not just your close friends in the church. I hope you love them. Keep loving them. But we're expanding that out. These are people who are outside of your normal people that you love. We're to be open and welcoming to what the text here calls strangers. Maybe we would rather say new people in our lives. So you know this, in the church, we're always adding new members to the church. And we love that. And on any given Sunday in our church, we have people who are visiting with us. And our visitors are very different from each other. So some of those who will visit the church, they are spiritual seekers. Maybe they've received an invitation from you to come to church or from some other member of the church. Yesterday, we were out inviting a lot of people. And so somebody might come and they say, I don't know much about Jesus, but I'm willing to learn about him. I want to know more about the Bible. And so what do we want to do for those who are seeking? Oh, we want to welcome them. But others who will visit us are strong Christians. They've been following Jesus for years. It's their first Sunday with us, but they maybe came from a great church in another state or another country, and they missed that fellowship. Everybody knew them where they came from. But they show up here disoriented, like, man, I wish I could replicate that deep love that I had. And they're hoping to find that connection maybe here. What do we do for that strong Christian who's a stranger to us but shows up? Well, we want to welcome them. Now, we know this. All of our guests are different. Some of them, and maybe typical on that first Sunday, just want to quietly attend, want to check out quietly. So we don't want to overwhelm the guest. We don't want to be weird. I just was wanting to be kind of anonymous. But whatever we do, we want to be warm. We want that person, though yes, we're not going to single that out, embarrass them publicly, but by people greeting, we want that one to know, you know, when I'm ready for it, I certainly know that fellowship is available to me here. These people do want me here, even though they're just meeting me. Over time, I could see this could become a family of faith for me, like the one I once knew. So practically, what does this look like? You and I do want to speak to other people in the church and have a conversation with somebody who that you believe is a guest. But I understand this dilemma because we have it. We have three different worship services on Sunday, and many members who've been here a long time think, I don't know who a guest is. I mean, I see a lot of people I don't know. Who's a guest? I don't want to embarrass myself or hurt their feelings by greeting a person saying, are you new here? And they're like, I've been here longer than you. So you're kind of nervous about that. So come up with a way of having that conversation because you don't want to be unfriendly. So here's one that you can use. Have we met yet? Now, you can still embarrass yourself with that one. I do it every week. I'll say to somebody almost every week, have we met yet? And you know what they'll say to me? Yeah, last week. Last week we met. So it happens. And they're always gracious. I'm not aware of anybody who's left the church over it. I mean, it's just hard to keep track. You see a lot of different faces on a given day. But over time, if you keep coming, by the way, I hope we'll stop doing that. I'll just say, good to see you again. But find a way to reach out. Have we met yet? Or something like that. You can invite a guest to sit with you if you're greeting in the foyer. Hey, if you don't have anybody to sit with, you can sit with me or sit with my family. Another great move is to invite somebody into your life group where you're getting to know people by name and you're being blessed by your life group. You can tell them. They might even ask, what is a life group? And you can explain the fellowship that you enjoy there around the Word of God and helping each other through life and the good and the bad of life. You can also do this in terms of hospitality to those who are presently strangers to you. You could say to somebody that you're getting to know here in the church, hey, would you like to meet this week at Panera and just get to know more about you and help you welcome you to the city and maybe let you know some things that maybe would be helpful to you. By the way, we don't just do it to new people. It could be somebody who's a newer member, not just the guest, but somebody who's new to the church. You might have great connections here, but not everybody has the connections. I guess the point is this. You and I want to raise up our level of intentionality in light of this passage. I want to let brotherly love continue. I want to be showing hospitality to strangers. Lift up your eyes to people around you. Open up your life to accommodate more people in your life. It's critically important. Think about, as a church, the important things we do. We do evangelism outside these walls, vitally important to reach our community. And of course, when we teach the Bible, we need to be faithful. And when you teach in your life groups, got to be faithful. Our music is critically important. Children's ministry, critically important. And our facilities, keeping them inviting for other people and safe, critically important. But listen, none of it matters if we don't love each other well. People will come, but they likely won't come back and they won't stay around long if we don't love them better. And then a quick word for you. If you're a guest and you've been coming for a while, let me encourage you. Help us welcome you. And the best thing you can do is just keep coming. Keep coming. If you sense this might be a fellowship for you, keep coming. It'll make it easier for us to connect with you. If you're only here sporadically, it's going to make it really hard for us. So keep coming. I tell people, be stubbornly, joyfully present. Just keep coming. It takes a while for adults to make deep friendships, so be patient. But if you'll show up, come to worship, come to a life group. You can even join us on Wednesday night for our prayer meeting. You can get connected in various ways. Help us do that. And then one day we hope you'll join the church. And then you're showing commitment. So I guess the point for you, if you're a guest, don't remain a stranger. So what we've seen so far is take care of your brothers and sisters. Love them. Welcome them. Help them. All right, second point from our text. Take care of your marriage. Take care of your marriage. That takes us back to verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Notice that again. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Held in honor is coming from that Greek word, timios, and it means to honor, to hold in esteem, to respect. Listen, that word carries the idea of valuing, prizing, treating something as precious. They would sometimes use that word for gemstones. And so when you look at your marriage, what do you have here? This is something of great value. great value in the sight of God, but if you're in a marriage, you should also esteem this highly. This marriage is extremely, exquisitely valuable, and that means your spouse is extremely valuable, and you need to show it in the way you treat your spouse. Now, every marriage, well, let's say virtually every marriage starts out really well. And normally, a marriage starts out, it's fun, it's fulfilling, it's precious, but we know this, that a couple can drive their relationship that started off so well into a relationship that becomes dull and even dysfunctional. And we can't really blame it on our circumstances because we all have similar circumstances. So we know that there are bills to pay. Maybe a young couple would be shocked by that. Like, oh, I didn't know there'd be bills. But of course, there are going to be some financial pressures on this couple as they get started. There are going to be health issues that arise over the years of marriage. If you're blessed with children, there'll be children's issues that you're going to deal with together. There'll be in-law issues, maybe. Career transitions, there'll be misunderstandings because there are two sinners in this covenant under God. And so there are going to be hurt feelings and tears you have to work out together. But marriage, even in the midst of all that, is to be of great worth. And it is, and we should treat it as such. And our spouse, we're to treat as someone of great worth. You're to hold your marriage in honor. And you're to nurture your marriage by caring for your spouse. I want to pull back Romans 12:10 again. We applied it just a moment ago in the life of the church, but don't you want to have a marriage like this where you apply Romans 12:10 to your marriage? Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That's a great marriage. If you both come at it like, I'm gonna outdo you in the way I respect you and love you and honor you, and the other said, no, you won't. I'm going to outdo you. I'm going to outserve you in this relationship. So listen, you can't treat other people better at work than you treat people at home. And you can't treat better and should not treat better people in the church than at home. You know, I've seen that before. I've known people who've served in the church, serving well, serving all over the place, and serving with a smile, only discover years later, hey, that same love and service was not happening at home. Amazing here. We're all impressed with the service and the smile, but all to discover later, this was dysfunction at home. There was anger. There was indifference. There was neglect. Think, what is that? So it's not either or. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love your brothers and sisters in the church. And simultaneously, love your wife. Love your husband. Love your family. We're called to do it. So take care of your marriage from start to finish till death do us part. So let marriage be held in honor among all. And then he says, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And he continues, says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So what we're going to do now for the next 10 minutes is I'm going to lead us in some public marriage counseling. So that's what we're going to do for the next 10 minutes. And I am aware of younger ears, and I'm going to do my best to speak in general terms to be helpful to us and hopefully over their heads. They're not even paying attention to that. So pray that they'll daydream. But I will be vague. But here we have the phrase here, the marriage bed, from the original language, coite. It's a euphemism for that physical romance of marriage. We'll just call it that. And understand that this aspect of marriage is not unimportant, and it's not unspiritual. By God's design, this is very important and very spiritual. And all over the place in the Bible, we're told that this is true, that this is God's intention in a marriage the way he designed it. Understand, marriage is not just another friendship. It's not another platonic friendship. Genesis 2:24, at the very beginning of marriage, God said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So it's important to God. It's his intention for marriage. This is not to be defiled in marriage. It's also not to be neglected in your marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 1-5, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The idea of that passage is not that we selfishly demand something from each other, but notice here he's calling for a spirit of generosity with each other. We can say it this way, the idea of abstinence within marriage, that's a foreign concept. So understand, God's idea of marriage is a union between a man and a woman of heart and mind and even their finances and their bodies. So naturally, I've done a lot of counseling with others over the years and love to meet with couples. And I'm always very sad when I interact with couples, and it's not uncommon, but to interact with couples and find that there's little to no intimacy in their marriage. Hasn't been for weeks. In some cases, hasn't been for months. In some cases, hasn't been for years. There's something very wrong with that. And of course, the couple is aware of that. They know that. Now, we know this. Sometimes it's a matter of a health issue. It's a medical issue, and much grace, much sympathy there. That's nobody's fault. You can certainly see a doctor for that, but what do you do in a situation like that? Grace, love, understanding, and all of that. But sometimes that lack of intimacy in marriage is a very spiritual problem. It could be a neglectful spirit on the behalf of one, the heart that says, it's not that important to me, therefore it should not be important to you. But that's totally unbiblical. That's not what a marriage is. You signed up for the wrong thing because marriage involves this. So it can be a very spiritual problem. The other problem could be this. One or both of them are just treating each other terribly in every other aspect of the marriage. Of course, it's going to show up in hurting the romantic part of the marriage. Listen, if you're an angry person in your home and critical and harsh and unhelpful and demanding and demeaning, don't be shocked if, well, I don't understand why we're not connecting here. Sometimes the problem is because one or both of them have defiled the marriage bed, as the scripture warns against. So there's much more to say on this, and we can talk about this in another forum, but we can certainly summarize it this way. Take care of your marriage. Take care of all of your marriage. Love your spouse in a way that shows they are of great worth to you. Prize your spouse above every other human relationship. We can say it this way. Fix the way you treat your spouse. Be helpful. Be respectful. Fix the way you talk to your spouse. Listen well. Edify and never tear down your spouse with your words. Fix the way you argue with your spouse. You're going to disagree over things, but be spirit-filled always. And when it comes to those moments of disagreement, keep your anger under control. Be self-controlled. That's a fruit of the Spirit. And learn how to recover from your arguments. Learn to say, I was wrong. Learn to say, I am so sorry. Learn to say, will you forgive me? And learn to grant forgiveness to your spouse. Fix whatever is impacting your marriage. Again, outdo one another in showing honor, yes, in the church, but in your home. Fix whatever is hurting your intimacy. Talk to each other. Be patient. Be humble. Be respectful. And in this realm of marriage, certainly you can reach out for help. There's no shame in saying, I want to meet with somebody. Could we try again to fix this? And so five pastors, any one of us would love to meet with you. We have this wonderful counseling ministry that does a lot of marriage counseling, and so we'd be honored to help you there. But let me also tell you about some resources we have. So maybe you don't know, but we have access to what's called Right Now Media. It's a media library that we as a church pay for so that any of us can make use of it. And there are some wonderful marriage seminars online that you can take at home. You can watch these together as a couple at home. And so one of them that I want to recommend, two that I'll recommend, I'm sure there are other good ones, but I want to save you some time and point you to these two. One is called The Art of Marriage. The Art of Marriage. It's by Family Life. It's a ministry of Crew. It's very good. We've done an Art of Marriage seminar here years ago, but they've updated it. So you could go through like 25-minute sessions on every aspect of marriage. Very biblical, helpful, and so Art of Marriage. Second one I think is really good is one called A Lifelong Love. A Lifelong Love by Gary Thomas. And I've previewed some of those sessions, and very good. You say, well, how would I access that? You go to our website, go to the resource page, and you'll see a link to sign up for Right Now Media. It's not going to cost you anything. Again, we already pay for it as a church, so that you can go set up an account, and you can begin to improve your marriage, refresh your marriage from that. So we've been talking a while about loving your spouse, take care of your marriage. All we've talked about at this point is playing offense to improve your marriage. But the Word of God says very clearly, you're to play defense here. Do not defile your marriage. And this strong warning, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So here's another strong command and warning that our eyes and our minds and our bodies are only for our spouse and no one else. Do not do things that will damage or defile your marriage. And don't do things that would defile or damage somebody else's marriage. See how serious it is, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Remember, our God, we saw last time, is a consuming fire. He loves marriage. It's His design. We don't do anything that would dare hurt our marriage. And so here's good news. If today you think about this, think, I've done things that have hurt my marriage. It may be in your attitudes. It could be some of your actions, other things that you've done that maybe have defiled it. You ask, is there any hope? Yes. You can be forgiven for mistakes you've made in your marriage. You can be forgiven for things you've done in the realm of immorality. This is the gospel. Jesus died for all of our sins. Aren't you glad? So we got up. We've been worshiping a Savior. He offers forgiveness to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What a Savior. But your move is to humble yourself. And today, maybe for the first time, I've been wrong here. I've done real damage to my spouse, whether neglect or meanness, just being lazy or whatever, or immorality. Come to Jesus, be honest, and ask Him and recognize He died for these sins. He was raised from the dead. He offers you forgiveness, but humble yourself and ask for forgiveness. Listen, and also hope for your marriage. Many marriages have been restored even after really egregious sins, but it starts with humility and seeking God. So take care of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Take care of your marriage. And then finally, take care of your heart. Take care of your heart. That takes us to verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Don't you love how practical the Bible is? Yeah, deep theology, great doctrine, but practical teachings like this about how do I treat people in church? How do I treat my spouse? And then what do I do about money? Money is a big part of our lives. Here's what we're told. Don't love money. Love your brothers and sisters. Love your spouse. But here's something not to love. Don't love your money. We're taught that throughout the scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus said this in Matthew 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus went on to say this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So the text says to us here, be content. Do not love money. But notice what he said instead. He said, don't worry, but trust in God. Now this is a tricky area of life, isn't it? Because we're told, on the one hand in the Bible, we should work hard to earn money. Right? All through the book of Proverbs is don't be lazy, don't be a sluggard. And we see in the New Testament, if a man's not willing to work, neither let him eat. We must work. It's biblical. Work hard to earn money. But we're also told in the Bible we should try to save money. Very hard to do in an expensive world, but planning and saving for future needs, that's also very wise. So how do I do that and not love money? Listen, we do all that working and trying to be wise with money without making money our focus or our delight. We're to do all this working and planning and trying to save it in this expensive world without putting our sense of security in our money. Our faith is in God, not in our money. Can I remind you, there's coming a day when you will be parted from all of your money? I hope it's when you leave this earth and go to heaven, but you know, it could happen in this life here. I don't want to scare anybody, but I think through these scenarios, as much as you might plan and work and save and prepare for the future, there are some scenarios where you might realize, oh, I don't have that anymore. I had a good plan, but something went wrong with my plan. Well, here's some things that could go wrong. You've heard of hackers draining people of everything they've ever earned. You've heard about scammers. It's heartbreaking when somebody loses their life savings because somebody comes along and scams anything. And so this is just a reminder, why do I not put my faith in my money? My money might leave me. I'm not trying to scare you, but I've run through the scenarios. Why don't you join me in my anxiety for a moment? Another things like a worldwide depression. Like I thought I was set, but I'm not set, right? Hyperinflation. I had a lot. It's not much now. And so I'm just telling you that it's not a place to put your faith. Be wise. Don't be scared. Because that's the point here. We're supposed to trust in God, not our money. But here's the other scenario. What if you are like Fort Knox? No, I have my money locked down, and I've got gold and all these other things. I've got my hedges against everything. Okay, very good. That is smart. Well done. But nevertheless, you're going to die. Or Jesus is going to come back, and you will leave every dollar you ever accumulated. So it's the wrong place to put your hope, to put your delight, Because one way or the other, now or later, and I hope it's later, you will leave all of it behind. The Word of God's clear. 1 Timothy 6:7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. No matter how much you accumulated, do not trust your money, but trust in God. How beautiful. Look at it again. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Listen, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's telling you, don't trust your money. I know you need it. Pray to me. I'll help you there. But trust me. Isn't it beautiful? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. That's what we do. Generations of Christians before you have taken encouragement. I will never leave you or forsake you. Have you memorized that? You should call that to mind. You go through something anxious, you can call, Lord, you said I will never leave you or forsake you. Ah, I needed that. Here's another one. Generations of Christians have memorized. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. If you haven't already memorized that, memorize that. You need these things to combat the stress and worry, but don't put your faith in money, put it in the Lord. Well, it was this past Monday, all of us had an opportunity to exercise our faith. It's so long ago now that we don't remember, but it was that day of the storm of all storms that was coming through Richmond, remember? The meteorologists, they spooked us all. And they're good meteorologists. They were telling us, listen, and one of them said, in my years here, my decades here in Richmond, I've never seen a setup like this. You know, the potential for devastating tornadoes, we just don't see this very often. And they had my attention. I'm pulling in my trash can and my recycling can into my garage. I'm stowing things down in the yard because it's coming. They promised it's coming. Straight line winds and tornadoes, we just might as well bank on it. I figured out, where do we go? I don't have a great interior room with no windows, but the one room I have is our downstairs bathroom. I thought, all right, I guess we can get in here. Checked out my food pantry. Yeah, I cleared out some floor space. I guess we can get in the pantry. That's the most interior room, and at least there's food in here. I mean, I'm playing it out in my head. But what I really did multiple times, prayed. Even our pastors, when we gathered on Monday before it all bloated, we were praying for it. Not scared, but praying. I prayed specifically things like this. Lord, would you just cause this to pass over? I know it seems inevitable. They say it's inevitable. It's coming. But would you just cause it just to go around us or pass over? I think I use that word. Lord, would you just have it just pass over us? I prayed for the church building itself. I prayed for your homes. So for all the members of our church, Lord, would you just shield us from this? And he did. I know he doesn't always have to do that, but I think God answered not just our prayers, but other believers who were scared and took that to the Lord. I felt bad for people like Matt DiNardo, the Channel 8 weather guy, on social media. He's very apologetic on the next morning. You know, we don't like to get the forecast wrong. You know, it's an inexact science. I felt bad for him. I'm thinking, Matt, you did a good job. It was a perfect forecast. It was right. It's just God chose to spare us from that. A lot of us were praying. Don't feel bad about your career because you didn't get it right. There's an almighty God. My point is this. We can trust in God. Whether he lets us go through the storms and we pick up from storms, he's good when God chooses to do that. Or when God does, in this case, lets it pass by us, God is good either way. And by the way, I'm aware that in some other communities, people did get hit. And so God loves them too. But my point is this. We're trusting in God, not in anything other than God. And, of course, that begins by putting your faith in Jesus, trusting him with your eternal soul, not just for storms, but bigger than that, it's your soul. Your soul is going to be somewhere forever and ever, either in hell apart from Christ or in heaven with Christ. And so your big move today, if you're not certain that you've trusted Jesus, trust him now. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Recognize that Jesus died for you, as we've been saying, died on the cross for your sins and was raised from the dead. Here's your move. Humble yourself and ask Jesus to be your Savior. The Bible says, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So by all means, call on Jesus. Jesus, save me. Take over my life. I want to follow you. I want to trust you. I want to love you, and I want to love other people like the Bible tells me to do. Would you pray with me? Wow, God, we thank you for your word that points us over and over again to you as our Savior. Only you have pulled off perfect love, and we want to be like you. We want to love like you love, and we can only do that through being saved and being filled with your Spirit. Lord, would you well up in us the fruit of the Spirit that we can love like you? I pray for men and women and young people who are thinking through where they stand with you. I pray that you'll draw them to faith in you. Give them the gift of eternal life like you've done for so many of us. And Lord, help us to live this out, loving like we've never loved before, at home and in the church and in the world. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.